Morning, everyone. How we all doing?
Great.
Smells like a good day to stick around for potluck. Looking forward to that. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Start in verse 14. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord God, we thank you for your leadership, for your wisdom. We thank you that we know love by this, that you were willing to lay down your life for us, as was brought out really well in the Lord's Supper meditation, that you have led the way by living the life of a servant so that we might know what it is to conform into the image of you, O Lord God, that we would serve one another and that we would be willing to help each other out, to consider the needs of others, to work with them and to work for them. Lord, we are the household of God, and you've got a plan for your church, and really excited about the work that we do to be the pillar and support of the truth. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so I want us to turn to Hebrews 3 here, but just real quick before we turn, the household of God, the pillar and support of the truth. We're going to come back to this, but if you turn on over to Hebrews chapter 3, maybe something that we don't think about as much as we do think about the church being the kingdom, is the church being the house of God. And in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5 says, "Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant." Now, I do like that the "his" there is capitalized, because what he's communicating there is Moses was faithful to God. All right? Even so far that he was able to consider the reproaches of Christ. Now, you figure that out by the time you get to chapter 11, okay? But the point is, Moses is faithful, but he's in God's house, amen? So he says, he was faithful as a servant for a testimony of those things which were spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose son we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. We are God's house, okay? While the church is often pictured as an assembly or the temple of God or even the kingdom, another description is it's God's house. And a lot of times we don't talk about that or think about it. But this ties in a little closer with us being the family of God. And, you know, it's easy for us to a certain degree to wrap our mind around because we are all sons and daughters and brothers and sisters to an extent and fathers and grandmothers. And so we talk about households and families like we can wrap our mind around that. And so God has structured the family in such a way so that we might understand his household. And, you know, I've always thought it was interesting because God is spirit. Right? But he did communicate himself as a heavenly father to his household. Okay? And that's because he's in charge. All right? So it's God's house, and he has a standard of conduct which he expects his children will execute in the house. The message is clear. If you don't want to abide by the standards, then you'll be kicked out of the house. And again, we see another reason for the value in having strong families in the church. Our earthly parents put a roof over our head, and maybe some of you even heard, as long as you're under my roof, you'll be home by 10 p.m., you know? So, as that roof is being provided, and we're under the roof of mom and dad, you gotta take the trash out. You gotta be home by 10. You can watch this, you can't watch that. And you got to work before you play. You follow the rules. Okay? Well, we greatly benefit from being raised in structure, being raised in strong families, because it helps us understand God's house. God's the head of the household. We are the family of God, and he got rules. Is he literally putting a roof over your head? I mean, it's actually kind of cool. I wish I would have thought of doing this. But you go read in the first few chapters of Isaiah, and it's clear who the covering of the church is. It's the Lord God. So he spiritually puts a roof over your head, okay? And it's because you have Christ in you that the devil has nothing on you, and that if you resist him, he can flee from you. That's a part of that canopy that covers the church that's been extended to us because of our Lord. And our Lord is saying, as long as you live under this roof, you ought to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, right? So we look, and it's interesting because here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, I'm trying to come to you, but in case I'm delayed, I'm writing you so you would know how to conduct yourselves. Looks like there's a right way to conduct yourself. That would insinuate there's a wrong way to conduct yourself. Now, there's a couple things to think about here. One, the context is you got to be a pillar and support of the truth. And so that's what I want to talk about this morning, is the church's responsibility as its role in the household of God to be a pillar and support of the truth. But God's always been interested in order and structure in his church, right? Not a democracy. It's not anarchy, right? Mr. Tool isn't the boss. The Lord is, okay? And through the pattern and the instructions in the New Testament, we have how we ought to conduct ourselves and how we ought not. But God cares. This isn't free reign. You don't get to run and do whatever you want. You know, it's interesting because in Sunday school, it just kind of worked itself out with some of these questions that the kids have, that we're just going to go through 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. Understanding how chapter 13 fits in the context between chapters 12 and 14. And it's a really fun, good study, right? But I told them today, because we're going to talk, oh man, the questions I got today. I mean, you know, and you're kind of opening a can of worms when you talk about gifts of the Spirit with 13-year-olds. They're like, well, wait a minute, what was that? And how would they have done this? And how did that go? And how would you know? And it's like, whoo, okay. You know, but I said, look, if you hear anything today, please understand that 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 purely exist to communicate that there is order, structure, and pattern in the assemblies. And there is a right way to do something, and there is the wrong way to do something. Okay? So God very much cares about how we conduct ourselves, and he wants us particularly here, as Paul's writing to Timothy, to be a pillar and support of the truth. We know that the world lies in the power of the evil one. His superpower is he's a liar. And he's been a liar from the beginning. He's actually the father of all liars. So who's going to stand up to him? Who's going to stand up for truth? It's going to be the household of God. The church of the living God. What is truth? Pilate asked, didn't he? Well, what's the answer? Jesus. Yeah. There's a good one. Truth is reality. I should have maybe thought of this ahead of time, but brethren, truth is reality. Now, this came up at Spiritual Warriors, and maybe a couple ways that you can show this. I don't know where all of our markers went, but okay. That works, kind of. Okay. Truth is reality. 1 + 1 = 2. You can twist it, you can bend it. At the end of the day, it's kind of why I like math, 1 + 1 = 2. Maybe you've seen this before, but what the world wants to convince you of is truth is is a matter of perspective. So you have a smiley face, and that is somebody looking at the six from their perspective. And if you can somehow, I don't know if your brains work this way, but if you can put yourself in the perspective of that person, the six looks like a 9. Okay? Maybe I should turn it upside down. My six isn't really a good six. Here. There you go. Right? So from here, it looks like a nine. And from here, it looks like a six. And I've seen this illustration before. And this is the world going, see? From it depends on your life experience and your perspective and how you see things. See, from that perspective, it looks like a nine. It's a six upside down. But from this perspective, it looks like a six. And they're both pointing at it, and they're both arguing. Boy, this sounds like right and left politics, right? And they're both pointing at something, screaming at each other, and the other person can't listen because they can't see it. It's a pretty compelling argument, isn't it? Okay, but what is truth? Can truth be defined? Is truth reality? And is one of these people right, and is one of them wrong? Now, some of you might recognize this, and for you young people who don't, I have a better illustration for you at the end. But when I grew up, this is what my textbooks looked like. Remember that? That means what?
Six.
It's a six. It's not a nine. Now look, you're in the world, let's say, and you don't have truth. You don't have God's teaching as your metrics between right and wrong, moral, immoral. Okay? You don't have the line. Brethren, it is the Word of God. That's the line. It's the Word of God that says, this is a six. And if you don't have truth, you are going to stand pointing at something, and you are going to argue until you die, because you will never be able to see it the way someone else sees it, because there's no line telling you whether it's right or wrong, whether it's a six or a nine. Does that make sense? Now, this illustration popped into my head this week because, I mean, I teach math. So in math, at some point, you have to, this is kind of a side point, but at some point in math, you have to stop writing 6 times 6 like this, and you have to start writing it like this, right? And the reason why, for you people who really, really love math, is because eventually math looks like this. And then you got to solve for numbers that don't exist. How fun. And then you got to learn that you'll probably learn more Greek by doing algebra than anything else. Okay? Because now you got all these symbols that are showing up, and you got to solve for them. So at some point, you have to go from 6 times 6, which kind of looks like 6x6, and then you got to solve for x, and at some point, you got to change all your numbers. My point is when you're doing math, I used to write my 2s like that. Right? Now, I write my 2s in math like this. Why? Because it looks like a Z. And you know what I do to my Z's? I put a line through the middle. Anybody else do this? Okay, I've been doing that this year. Both of my algebra classes are like, what is that figure? Both of them. Mr. Toole, what is that? I know the answer, but I don't know how to say it. And I'm like, man, I put dashes through my 7s. Anybody else? Yeah. I put my 1s on pedestals sometimes. And I only do it in math though, right? Why am I doing that? Because I'm saying this is a Z and this is a 2. Because a Z is not a 2, is it? And the world is saying, but it looks like a 2 to me. How important is truth? And in an illustrative sense, the line under the 6 and the dash through the Z comes from the Lord. He's the one that says a Z is a Z. He's the one that says you're looking at a 6 and not a 9. Go actually turn on over to Proverbs 23. Many of you knew I was going here today, so easy one to remember. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 23. Buy truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding. Buy truth Buy gold. Oh. Hey, what would you rather have? You know, stock market's down. Inflation's up. I couldn't believe it. I ordered a cheeseburger this weekend. $15. Brethren, when I left the restaurant, it was $8.99. And we had a pretty good cheeseburger. $15. Okay, so I told the table, we got to get the onion rings. That was on me. I want you to appreciate this. I went to a restaurant that has Mountain Dew, and I ordered water to save money. I did talk us into the onion rings. Cheeseburger, onion rings. That's it. No soda, nothing else. After tipping, cost me $30. I ain't going out anymore. I was like, huh? So you look at the political landscape, you look at the economical landscape, you look at, you know, what this is looking like moving forward. Where should I put my money? What should I invest in? Go get gold, you know? I mean, what would you rather have? Gold, silver, Bitcoin, or truth? I mean, well, how valuable is it? Okay? John chapter 8. How valuable is truth? Jesus tells us. Of course, I wish I could go through, you know, all the teaching on the New Testament on truth, but I really want to drive one particular point home today. You get that opportunity to do that when you preach the Word of God. But in John chapter 8, verse 30, so as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So how valuable is truth? It's freedom. It's freedom from the law of sin and death. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. I mean, how important is truth? Whether you have it or not, whether you make it to heaven. Because it's only the truth of God that can set you free from the law of sin and death. And it's the truth of the gospel, and that's why the gospel saves. I want you to think about it's. You see the struggle here that Jesus has with the Jews in John chapter 8, because he says, if you obey me, you'll be free. And their response is, how are we not free? We haven't been enslaved to anybody. Abraham's our father. We're the people of God. We're not enslaved. Why would we need to be free? And Jesus is teaching anyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And look, you don't get immersed into Christ and you don't have those sins forgiven. Okay? That's when the law of sin and death sets in. And then you die for an eternity. Okay? So how important is truth? Well, really important. But you think about freedom and being set free, and even the people who had believed in Jesus up to that point are having a hard time swallowing this without thinking about their physical freedom, right? I mean, we live in the land of the free and the home of the brave, right? And this is an interesting thought because, you know, I don't know how many sovereign countries there are and whether or not the Vatican counts and how you split up the UK. I'm not going to get into that debate, but I know it's over 200. 200 countries. You know how many of them have freedom? Most of them. But somehow Americans have tricked themselves into thinking we're the only country with freedom. Now look, we have more freedoms than most other countries, but if you want to go by the physical definition of freedom, most people wake up, put their clothes on, and go to work, and they drive themselves there, and they can do it. They have freedom, right? But it's interesting the way that freedom comes through in our culture, because we are in a relatively new country that was founded on freedom, and we even live in a country where we kind of sometimes, maybe subconsciously, think we're the only ones who have freedom. even to our detriment. I'm trying to stay on track here, okay? How hard did people have to fight for the freedom in this country? Well, you know, you went to history class, right? And what are Americans doing with their freedom today? Now, why? How does that happen? I want you to... I got another example here, just using myself as an example, but how many people do you think had to sacrifice and fight to find truth? Maybe many of you here today. And maybe in an effort to get you to kind of wrap your head around what I'm saying, maybe you're the first person to become a true Christian in your family. That means you had to go and fight for freedom. Now, maybe many of you here today have Christian parents. And you get to do the Sunday schools and the Christian schools and the devotions with mom and dad. That's been handed to you, hasn't it? You haven't had to go fight for it. That's different, isn't it? You know, my granddad was a Christian. And you can come ask me about that later. My dad was a Christian. I'm a Christian. So that makes me third generation. Now I have children. And the number one priority for me is that they make it to heaven. Do not care what sport they play. Don't even care if they like sports. Don't particularly care if they're an A student or a B student. Okay, plug their ears, okay? Hey, look, effort gets you a long way in life. And if you're willing to put in the work, you can get A's, okay? But some brains have been made to soak in information that way a little easier than others, okay? But you get to heaven. I mean, how many of you here even remember your GPA from high school and even care? Okay. Yeah. Like, so there's a connection there. But what matters to me? It doesn't matter what business they own, what sport they play, or even their GPA. Now, are those great learning tools to develop discipline and self-control and perseverance? Well, absolutely. So we use these things to develop these habits. But at the end of the day, the only thing that matters is whether or not, in this example, my kids make it to heaven. Okay, and the only thought that I keep thinking is, how are these kids, American kids, going to grow up and to learn how to appreciate truth? It's been handed to them. They're going to have to go fight for it for themselves, aren't they? You know, I was at Spiritual Warriors, and let's call him a third-generation Christian came up to me. Young guy, you know, and... was just saying, basically, I understand the importance of second and third generation Christians sacrificing and fighting for truth. You know, I was raised in this thing. It was handed to me. Now, you know, young guy, been a Christian for a couple years, you know, out there having to stand for the Lord, right? And he said an interesting thing to me. He said, it's up to our generation to put another log on the fire. And I thought, well, that's actually a pretty good way to explain that. We finally got some snow here in Billings. And Saturday was a nice day because it was particularly cold. And so for our household, it was the first time to kind of hunker down on a Saturday and just stay inside and hide from the snow, right? And we have a fireplace that was built in the house in the 60s, but it's been, I don't know if fluted off is the right term, but it's been you know, bricked off at top, so it's not a working fireplace. And I looked at Sam, and I'm like, man, today would be the day to have a working fireplace. I mean, it would just be pumping out heat. We could be... Because I had that growing up. You know what my second thought was? Yeah, that'd be fun for half a day. You guys are laughing because you know why, right? I don't want to take I saw how many trips my dad had to take outside in below zero temperature to go get wood to keep that fire going, and I don't want to do it. I like pushing the button. 69 degrees. What, honey, you want it at 75? Meet me in the middle. See what I'm saying? And it made me think about my dad. All them years, 18 years, every day, multiple times a day, went outside, got the wood, brought it in, and that was just given to me, wasn't it? So the people who have gone on before us, and in this case, largely maybe our parents, if we're second, third generation Christians, have gone on. They went and chopped down the tree. They split the wood. They made the fire. They kept the logs on. And now they've moved on to glory in heaven. And it's up to the rest of us huddled around who have benefited from this fire for 18 years to get up, put a coat on, walk outside, grab the wood, and put another log on the fire. You can't appreciate the warmth, really appreciate the warmth, until you've been a part of sacrificing to bring it about. And truth is that way. Truth will always have to make a stand in this world. Always. It will always have to be fought for. You know, I said I'd use an example here for myself, but the pressure from the world is always going to be to bend. Exceptions to the rule. You know, and the world's crafty, you know. They come in here and they tweak things and change things and flip things, and so they can get it to say a 9 when it's still a 6, and they twist the word of God, because that's what Satan does, because he's a liar. And because you're not of the devil and of the Lord, you are and the pillar and support of the truth, and you're God's house and he's your dad, you will always be in a position where you're having to defend truth, because Satan's a liar. And he's the god of this world. And he wants to manipulate everything. You know, our country founded on freedom, particularly freedom to worship God, and those were all great things. And to an extent, God has blessed our nation for that. Okay? But people who haven't had to fight for those freedoms, and this is me, have to be careful not to exchange them for something that's convenient. Okay, well, here's how I'll wrap this up. Christians will go down in history as unloving and hateful. Now, you guys can understand that. You've kind of already heard some of the language. It breaks my heart that you can't just disagree with somebody and all of a sudden you hate them. Like, that happens in the church, too. You know, just because I didn't agree with you on something doesn't mean I stopped loving you. Doesn't mean, because we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, right? So love is sacrifice. Love is, I still turn around and help you. I'd still turn around and shovel your driveway every day this year if you asked me to. I just disagreed with you. Okay, it happens, right? So because Satan's a liar, and he's going to twist everything, the church is the pillar and support of that truth in this life. And that's how you conduct yourself in the household of God. Every single one of you that's a Christian going to find themselves in a position over and over again where you are going to have to take a stance on what God said is true. Now, here's how Satan twists it, right? Because isn't Christianity a religion of love and peace and compassion? And it's those very same principles that we will be labeled as not being. And that's how it happens. We will go down into the destruction of this world in the minds of men as the ones who were unloving, as the ones who hate. You Yeah, I remember I was 16 years old in 2001 when the planes hit the World Trade Center. George Bush was president, and I'll never forget because it was 9 a.m. and I was in biology. Every one of you probably remembers that day if you were alive. I was walking into my 9 a.m. biology class, and the TV was going, and it was just, I mean, it was chaos. And so I say this as a young, ignorant, like, teenager. I remember just getting so juiced up and being like, yeah, go bomb those people. Yeah, and then George Bush said, and we will make sure this never happens again if you sign the Patriot Act. And I was like, yeah, George Bush wants the Patriot Act. Let's do it. You know what the Patriot Act was? It was, hey, if we call you a terrorist, we can take away all your freedom. And I thought, yeah, go get all the terrorists. Go get them, bomb them all. Now I look back, I'm like, why are people killing each other? Stop it. You know, I'm just this young, impressionable, super conservative kid. You know, George Bush said we should. And all I see are just planes crashing into our nation's, you know, buildings, right? I'm like, revenge, 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 or however that spirit comes across. Okay, now that I don't bring this up so we can debate the Patriot Act. What I'm saying is, who's going to go down in the history books as the domestic terrorists? Well, those who hate and are unloving and don't accept everybody for who they are. Christians. So there's a physical example of freedoms being willing to be traded away for security. Now, as a young kid, I thought, I didn't think anything of it. I just wanted all the bad people to get caught, and they can come and check all my bank accounts if they want. I don't care. I'm not a terrorist. Wait until they call you a terrorist. You will have to stand on truth. And it's going to be you against 350 million people screaming at you, telling you that it's a nine. And they can take away your livelihood unless you agree with them. But the Lord God has given us His word. And it is the word of truth. We know what's right. And we're going to have to stand. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 in closing. You know, we quote this verse, and it's always great. It's always great to read it in its context. 2 Corinthians, did I say chapter 10? Yeah. Verse 1, I, Paul, myself, urge you by meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I ask when I am present, I need not to be bold with confidence, with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walk according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Our weapons of warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now look, politics is very polarizing, all right? And so it's hard to talk about freedom and not think about freedom because it's what our country was founded on. So these are good illustrations. And my point this morning isn't to argue for or against policies. I'm saying the Republican presidency ushered in something that I don't even agree with. They're both wrong. The point is, what's our warfare for? Is it to beat the Canadians? Is it to stop Russia? Our weapons of warfare aren't of this world. And the way we conduct ourselves in the household of God is we stand for truth. And notice how that's the context. And he says, we take every thought captive to the obedience of truth. Look, you can't sit back as the silent majority. You got to call a six a six when you're presented with those opportunities, and you got to make a stand for God's righteousness. It's His truth, and it's everything because it's the salvation of our soul. Amen? Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Let's stand. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, it really is humbling and amazing to think about everything that you've done for us. You know, we are able to be reminded weekly, if not daily, of your death and your willingness to suffer and sacrifice, and you're the only one that didn't do anything wrong. It's really amazing to think about. But you've done so much for us. You've given us of your grace. You've given us of your Spirit. Brought about salvation, reserved for us, will not fade away, reserved for us in heaven. Another one of those great things is, you know, when we become Christians, we become partakers of truth. And to conduct ourselves in the household of God is to be a pillar and support of that truth. Your words are eternal. They get to define what is right and wrong, what is moral and immoral, what is salvation and isn't salvation, and what is wisdom from above and what is wisdom of this world. It's a great reminder today to be a pillar and support of the truth. Myself included, maybe we're blessed with having truth given to us by our parents who labored diligently so that we could have access to that. Remember that we have to be willing to stand for it. We can't shrink back silently into the background as the silent majority. The opposite of truth is a lie, and all of it comes from Satan, and God's household is the one who is going to make a stand. Let's be bold. We have access and confidence to the throne of God and the throne of grace, and let's be willing to take a stand in support, being a pillar in support of the truth. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.